That hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, was the theme at our VBS that we had a week or so ago, and all the kids sang it every day, and when we got to the refrain, we sang Onward Christian Soldiers like that. So I was almost tempted to start the marching, but I figured you wouldn't know what in the world I was doing, so I think I wisely refrained. But the kids had a lot of fun singing that great hymn. Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 14. We're not going to spend much time in chapter 14. We're actually going to be moving into 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning, but we need to get started here to let you know why we're going to move into 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Romans chapter 14 is dealing with the issue of Christian liberty, and how Christians should respond to other believers who differ on secondary issues. Now, by secondary issues, I mean it's an issue where the gospel is not at stake, and it's not an issue of sin, clearly defined sin in the Scripture. It'd be all these other issues where believers differ with believers, and what should be our attitude? And the attitude should be we should not judge one another. We should not look with reproach upon one another for differing in these secondary kinds of issues. And so Romans chapter 14 is one of the most important chapters in all of the New Testament that develops this theme of love and tolerance for one another when we differ on these issues, which oftentimes are quite emotional and which we are quite passionate about. But nevertheless, they're secondary issues, and we should learn to tolerate each other. Now, in Romans 14, we now come to verse 13. And starting in verse 13, all the way through the end of the chapter, Paul is primarily going to address strong Christians that understand biblical Christian liberty and have the freedom to do things that the Jewish believers, because of their background in the ceremonial law, could not do. For example, there were certain kinds of foods and meats that the Jews had scruples about because of the ceremonial law that they were raised with, and they felt that they could not eat these kinds of foods. The Gentile believers, on the other hand, didn't have that as their background. They had no problem eating those kinds of foods. So a lot of the issues being dealt with in Romans 14 deal with the ceremonial law. So we come, and I want to read verse 13 and 14 for you. And Paul is primarily going to address strong Christians as to how they should react and protect their weaker brethren on these issues, so that it doesn't create unnecessary conflict and harm within the body of Christ. So he says in verse 13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Now, in verse 13, Paul has talked about, and he's primarily pointing his finger at the stronger brother, and he says, don't put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. What does that refer to? We're going to look at all that next week. So I'm going to sidestep that for now, because we'll come back to that, because this needs some careful examination. But I want to look at verse 14, where he says, "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." Now, that does not mean that anything can go, that sin is okay. Obviously, he's not talking about that. He's not saying that there is nothing at all that's evil. But when he says, "I know that nothing is unclean in itself," he's primarily talking about the different kinds of foods in the ceremonial law context, okay? That's what he's primarily focusing on. But what I want to do is to take this thought that nothing is unclean, and I want to expand the playing field of this whole debate over Christian liberty and secondary issues. Because even though in verse 14, when he says that nothing is unclean in itself, he's primarily referring to ceremonial kinds of issues, still it is broader than even that. And I would like for us to realize that Paul dealt with the issue of Christian liberty in other churches besides just Rome. And some of the issues that came up in other churches were a little bit broader than just the issue over ceremonial issues that come from the Jewish believers' background, the ceremonial law. So I want us to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because this is one of the other great chapters in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, that talk about these secondary issues, but it brings in a new twist. It kind of expands the playing field for this whole debate. Whereas at Rome, the secondary issue that was causing division and strife was in the church was over these dietary laws, over keeping the Jewish Sabbath and the Jewish holy days and all that kind of stuff. At Corinth, it was a bit different. The issue that was sparking the controversy at Corinth was eating meat sacrificed to idols. So it's a little bit different in Corinth, but it raises some very challenging and interesting principles as we look at this. Now, I've given you an outline in your notes for 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There are 13 verses in the chapter. It's primarily dealing with the controversy arising over certain Gentile Christians eating meat sacrificed to idols and other Christians taking offense. Now, if you look at this chapter very briefly, the first three verses, Paul develops the issue of knowledge in the area of Christian liberty versus love. And those two things sometimes can come in conflict. In verses 4 through 6, he establishes the fact that though there may be many gods that people worship, there's only one true God and one Lord, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verses 7 and 8, he introduces the idea that the weak brother's conscience is defiled if he eats food sacrificed to idols. Even though the strong brother can eat food sacrificed to idols, and it's absolutely okay. But if a weaker brother does it, he defiles his conscience, and that's bad. That's not good. In fact, that's a sin for him if he does it. And then in verses 9 through 13, the one with knowledge, that is, the one with the knowledge of Christian liberty, about this issue of meat sacrificed to idols, must not cause his weaker brother to stumble. And again, that's the principle that we're going to look at primarily next week. Now again, the big issue in Corinth was not over the ceremonial law per se, but over some Christians in the church eating meat that had been sacrificed to filthy idols. And this is an issue that is explosive, because some of the Christians in the church, some of the Gentile Christians that were raised up in idolatry, see other Christians now eating meat sacrificed to idols, which was a part of their worship, and it just blows their mind how they can do that. And the Jewish Christians, probably lock, stock, and barrel, would have just flipped their wig had they seen Gentile Christians going in and eating meat sacrificed to idols. So this raises some very important principles about Christian liberty. So again, the stronger brother at Corinth was probably a Gentile believer who had been delivered out of his pagan idolatry from his background, been brought to the gospel of Christ, he's been saved, and now he knows that there is no such thing as an idol at all. He now understands that. He understands that in eating meat, the worshipers of that idol were participating in worship, but he no longer believes that. He understands there's only one true God, and there's only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he can, within the boundaries of his Christian liberty, now eat that meat that had been sacrificed to idols without worshiping the idol and without committing sin. He has the liberty to do that. And Paul endorses that he can do that without sin. That's not a problem. It's a problem when other things happen that we'll look at briefly in a second. But the strong believer can do that. So look, for example, at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So that's what the strong Christian believes. He realizes that he used to go in and eat that meat as a part of worshiping that idol, but now he realizes that those idols are fakes. It reminds me of Psalm 115, where this believer now realizes that all those idols are nothing but just cold metal or dead wood. Psalm 115, verse 4, describes idols in this way. It says that their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot even make a sound with their throat. And those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. That used to be his religion. But now he's been saved, and now he realized that that totem pole or that idol made out of gold or wood or stone or whatever it is just a fake. It's not a real God at all. And even though meat is still being sacrificed, animals are being slaughtered in worship of that particular God, and that meat comes out on the market for sale, he can buy that meat and he can eat that meat and not be tainted by that idolatry whatsoever. So that's the Christian liberty that the strong brother has at Corinth. Now the weaker brother at Corinth, when he sees that stronger brother eating meat that was previously sacrificed to idols, to him, he interprets that as if that brother, that strong brother, was still worshiping that idol. The weaker brother is probably a Gentile believer who had been saved out of that, or a Jewish believer, but his conscience still equates eating meat sacrificed to idols with the worship of the idol. Now, he has misinterpreted that. He's really wrong, because that's not true. Because a strong brother can do that, the weak brother can't. But the strong brother can, because he's not worshiping the idol and eating the meat any longer. He used to, but he's not doing it now. So he can do it. Paul gives him the endorsement that he can do it. Look at verse 7. The weaker brother is addressed here. However, not all men have this knowledge. That is, the knowledge that there really is no such thing as an idol, that there's only one true God. Not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, the weaker brother has come to faith in Christ too, but he still sees eating this meat as a part of worshiping that idol. And so he's not about to touch that meat, because his conscience has not fully grasped the reality of the fact that that idol is a fake. He still identifies eating that meat, sacrificed to that idol, with an act of worshiping that idol. Now the strong brother is beyond that. The weak brother is not. And so there's this potential for great controversy within the body of Christ. Now, this situation even gets more complicated when you look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And I will add on to that, as an act of worship. So here's the idea here. Not only can a strong believer in the church buy off the, in the marketplace a piece of meat that had previously been sacrificed to an idol, not only can he buy that meat and take it home and eat it, there were opportunities when he might even go into that idol's temple and eat a meal there. And this was what's being referenced in verse 10. And Paul says he can do that, but the downside is, if it causes the weaker brother to stumble, then you've got to curtail your liberty. But that, again, we're going to look at next week. But primarily what we see is that the strong believer in verse 10 could even go into an idol's temple and eat the meat in the temple. Now, the commentators tell us that in verse 10, when it talks about dining in an idol's temple, this expression is primarily used by Jewish writers to refer to enjoying a sacrificial feast in the precincts of an idol's temple. Now, let me even complicate this thing even more. Because now it's not just a believer buying meat sacrificed to an idol on the marketplace. He's actually gone into the temple of this idol and he's eating meat. And on top of that, previously when he used to do it as a pagan, when he would eat that meat, he was really engaging in the worship of Satan. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 and look at verse 20. Since there are no idols anyway, all idols, the false religion behind idolatry, is really just the worship of Satan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." So really, they were sacrificing to demons. So here is this Christian, the strong brother, who now realizes that all idols are a fake, that all that worship, the sacrificing of animals and offering it to the idol, was really just demonic worship. He understands that. He can still go into an idol's temple and eat the meat as long as he's not worshiping the idol or worshiping the devil. He has the Christian liberty to eat the meat because he knows that God gave him that meat. He knows that meat ultimately came from the Lord. He's not doing it as an act of worship of Satan, and he's not worshiping the idol, but he can actually go in there and eat meat dining in an idol's temple. Now that would probably blow most of our minds. Let's ask the question, why would a strong believer want to do that anyway? Well, there may be several reasons, although Paul doesn't really explain them. But it could be that this Gentile, this former worshiper of the idol, has been converted and gloriously saved. He now realizes that this is a false religion. It's nothing but the worship of the devil. That the idol standing over there in the corner is nothing but a fake god. There's no such thing as an idol. You know, they're made by men. They don't really exist. But he still has family and friends there that are still worshipers of the idol. And maybe they've invited him to go in and eat a feast with them in the idol's temple. And apparently a lot of those idol's temples have different banquet rooms. And they would go out and they would sacrifice the animal to the idol. They would go through all their ritual and they'd bring the meat and they would cook it and then they would serve it up inside the idol's temple. And apparently this brother, realizing that all of this is just the worship of Satan, he doesn't worship Satan, he doesn't worship the idol, but he's going in there because of family or friends. Maybe it's a social environment. My sister converted to Judaism a number of years ago, and her daughter had her bat mitzvah a few years back. And they invited us to go in to that synagogue to observe this. And I tell you what, I struggled. I didn't want to go in there. It's a false religion. You know, I mean, Judaism, they're not worshiping Christ. They're not worshiping the true God. But we finally went. And the biggest struggle was when my sister wanted me to put on one of those little beanie hats. That's when I almost lost it. You know, that was going beyond the line over here. But see, what Paul is saying is that Christians who have been saved out of that, that don't worship that idol, are not contaminated if they go in that context. You see the point? Even if you buy meat that have been previously sacrificed to that idol, you can eat it because you know that that's all fake. And you know that God created that animal. And you know that God raised up that animal. And that meat is good. And if you give thanks, you can eat all of that stuff. Similar to the ceremonial law issue back in Romans chapter 14. So he could have been invited by friends or family. So there could have been some social or entertainment factor involved in going in there. You know, my family's having a get-together and I want to go in there. Maybe he's going to witness to them. I don't know. But he can go in there without being defiled because he rejects Satan. He rejects the idol. He's not contaminated by it. Or maybe he went in there just because they were having a great deal on a T-bone steak. You know, and so... Paul doesn't explain why he would want to go in there, but apparently there were certain reasons where a strong Christian might even do that, and Paul doesn't condemn him for that. That's the amazing thing that's going on. He can go in there with an absolutely clear conscience because he knows that that idol is nothing but a dead rock. He worships Christ alone. He's not worshiping the devil. The meat comes from God ultimately, and even if they foolishly were sacrificing it to Satan or to an idol, that doesn't affect his enjoyment of the meat. That's their folly. That's their sin. But God created the animal. There's nothing wrong with him eating it. So he can do that. Now, this may be interpreted by the weak brethren to be idol worship, and that's the great danger. Because the weaker brother will look at him going in there or eating the meat off the marketplace that he buys at one of the little meat shops there or whatever. And the weaker brother will see the stronger brother eating that meat sacrificed to idols and think he's worshiping that idol. And he'll be tempted to fall back into it. That's the danger. But Paul clearly seems to acknowledge the strong believer's liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols, even in their very temples, without sin and without spiritual harm, as long as spiritually they are protected. They're not engaging in idolatry or worshiping Satan. The weaker brother does not have this understanding of liberty, so he will either do one of two things. He will either violate his conscience, which he should not do, and he will go and he will eat that meat and contaminate his conscience by thinking in his mind that he's now worshiping Christ and the idol. And he must not do that. That's one of the negative side effects of the strong brother's actions. Or the weaker brother will just condemn and judge the stronger brother for being in sin. The weaker brother may say something. And just imagine yourself back in the first century living in Corinth, and either you're a Jewish believer or you're a Gentile believer that's been delivered out of that, and you see a Christian brother going in there and doing this stuff, eating meat, sacrificed to idols, the very idol that you've been saved out from under, and you're looking at that brother and you're saying, "What are you doing? How can you do that and follow Christ? How can you eat that meat sacrificed to idols and even go into their temple and eat it and still call yourself a Christian? I mean, can't you just sense the critical, judgmental spirit? I mean, probably most of us might fall in that camp. How can you even look at idols and eat that meat that used to be used in the worship of that idol? It's an abomination. You're in sin. Maybe you're not even a real Christian. And don't you know that when you buy that meat, that you're contributing your money to that religion, and you're supporting that religion by buying that meat sacrificed to idols at the market? Don't you know you're economically supporting them? I mean, golly, you can just imagine how the weaker brother would have struggled with this so much. All the while, the stronger brother is saying, my goodness, I'm just getting a good deal on a ribeye, or I'm just, you know, I'm here with family and friends, and I hope to establish some connections to maybe share the gospel with them down the road. And I'm not worshiping that idol. I'm not worshiping the devil. Why are you so hypersensitive about this? So you could see that the strong and the weak would just, they would just bump heads tremendously over this. Now, in light of all of this, we also have to remind ourselves of Paul's warning to the strong believer. And obviously, he has warned the strong believer that he's not to use his freedom for an opportunity for the flesh. Galatians 5:13. So if that strong believer, by eating that meat or going into an idol's temple, was in some way luring him back into idolatry, that would be sin. Or if he was being tempted into temple prostitution or sin of any kind, then that would be foolish and sinful. So the strong brother always has to be careful that he's not abusing his liberty and turning it into an opportunity for the flesh to commit sin. That would be wicked. But again, that issue doesn't seem to be in the scope of Paul's concerns here. I'm just what I'm trying to do is to help us to understand the extent of Christian liberty. And I can't think of any more explosive issue in the first century than eating meat sacrificed to idols within the local church. I think it would have been a bombshell. The main problem, again, is with the weak Christian who sees this as an act of worship. So let me summarize what I think Paul is saying. And if you want to study this more, look at all of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the second half of chapter 10. But in summary, if a believer has knowledge about the non-existence of idols and worships God through Christ alone and not the devil, then he may eat meat sacrificed to idols and even dine in their temples without incurring sin as long as he's not falling into sin. As long as he's not engaging in idolatry, falling back into the old lifestyle. He can eat that meat and give glory to God for doing it, even though it was sacrificed to Satan or to an idol. He can do this. In other words, the pagan origin of that meat coming out of an idol's temple does not contaminate the believer as long as he gives thanks to God for it. Now, let me. This is Christian liberty. And like I say, this touches on a lot of nerves because we all have issues where we differ with other believers. And I'm just trying to help us to know where we draw the line on these things. And let me make a couple of applications. One of the applications of this principle of eating meat sacrificed to idols, which touches upon Christian liberty, is the use of Christmas trees at Christmas time. And inevitably, as the Christmas season draws near, you know, you can get on certain Christian radio stations and you'll hear a certain number of guys just really condemning using Christmas trees. Why? Because of their pagan origin. Right? Because Christmas trees have a pagan origin. And they're probably right. But the principle that I want us to think about is that no matter how pagan the origin of something is, the believer can use it for the glory of Christ if he's not contaminated by it. Now, the origin of the Christmas tree, and I tell you, get online and you know you'll go all over the map. Some even say that Martin Luther originated it, but there's not really that much support for that. It probably began with the Norse pagans and the Celtic druids who revered evergreens as a manifestation of deity because it didn't die from year to year, so they kind of, you know, worshiped the evergreen tree. The druids eventually decorated the tree with symbols of prosperity. The Scandinavian pagans eventually thought They think they were the first ones to actually bring the tree indoors and decorate it to provide a warm welcome environment for all the little fairy folks that they believed in and kind of engaged in. The ancient Romans apparently decorated their homes with greens at the festival of Saturnalia, one of the sun god that they worship. And the first Christmas tree, used in a Christian context, is credited to the 16th century when they brought decorated trees into their homes. Is that sinful to do? Now, you hear a lot of people, and they think it is, and I respect their convictions on that. And what I'm trying to point out is what we have to do is to honor and respect the differences that are out there. But is it sin? Because the Christmas tree originated in a pagan context, is it wrong for Christians to bring a Christmas tree into their home? And I say, if you follow the principle here of meat sacrificed to idols being okay, it is not wrong. It depends upon how you use the Christmas tree. Now, if you're using a tree and you're bowing down and worshiping Thor or Baal, and you put the lights on and you're worshiping the sun, don't do that. That's wrong. That would be sin. But to have a Christmas tree and use that tree as a symbol for Christ, nothing wrong with that. See, it's very similar to eating meat, this filthy meat that came from this pagan background. He said, I'm eating it for the glory of Christ. I can eat that meat. Idols are false. Satan, I don't worship him. I'm going to use this meat as a gift from God to nourish my body. So if you want to use a Christmas tree, and you want to use that tree in celebrating Christ, even though it comes from a pagan background, it's just like meat sacrificed to idols. It's not a sin. Now, you may have very good reasons why you and your family would not want to do that. And you know, we respect that. But you need to realize that you shouldn't call somebody else a sin if they use a Christmas tree. And if you use a Christmas tree, you shouldn't condemn or judge a brother because his conscience believes that their family shouldn't do it. See, there should be love and tolerance on these secondary issues. The point is, a pagan origin does not contaminate something. It's how you're using it. That's the key. Now, let's think of another example. Let's think of movies. And this is another issue where believers that love the Lord have differing principles that are differing convictions. But here's a principle. Contact with meat sacrificed to idols does not make you worship the idol. Now listen to that. Contact with meat sacrificed to idols does not make you a worshiper of the idol. You can eat the meat and not worship the idol, and that's fine, as long as you're not worshiping the idol. Now, there's a whole lot of things in movies today that are just filthy trash, they're immoral, and we've got to be careful, obviously. Now, I don't want anyone to run out of here saying, Pastor Connor said we can go to X-rated movies. I heard him say it. I'm not saying that. Everyone needs to evaluate and use your God-given mind and take the Scriptures and evaluate your standards on these things, okay? That's what I'm really trying to get at, so that one standard doesn't condemn another standard if it's within this realm of secondary issues. But let's take a movie that employs this idolatry issue. And I'm going to take for my example Star Wars. Because everybody knows, if you're familiar with that series of movies, it employs a lot of New Age religion. It promotes the idea of the Force as an idea of power. And is it wrong for a Christian to go to a Star Wars movie? Well, let's think about the application of this principle to 1 Corinthians 8, eating meat sacrificed to idols. And now let me say, there's a lot of other issues that come involved in these things. And what I'm trying to do is be overly simplistic and just to address the issue of the false religions aspect of the Star Wars series. Because obviously the New Age is very strong in those teachings. But the Force is kind of like an idol. The Force in the Star Wars movies doesn't exist. There's no such thing as the Force. It's like an idol. I mean, you can try to get in touch with the Force all you want, and you're never going to get anything out of it. It doesn't exist. Now, what does exist is Satan and his satanic powers, and the whole New Age religion is just a satanic counterfeit religion, right? But there's a lot of people, for those very reasons, would steer away from that, and I honor that, and I respect that. But see, some Christians can eat meat and enjoy it, even though it was originally in a contaminated environment, even offered to a false god and offered in a false religion, but they're not worshiping that false god. A believer, I think, could, if a believer can walk into an idol's temple and eat meat and it not be a sin because he knows the truth. He's not worshiping that idol. He's not worshiping the devil. He's there for whatever reason. Paul doesn't tell us. It seems to me to be somewhat similar to a believer who may want to go and watch a movie like that, understanding the pagan, satanic context of the movie. He understands that the Force is not real. He understands that the New Age is real and it's a satanic religion. He understands that. But he's not worshiping that. He's not engaged in trying to find the Force to live his life by so he can get new power. He goes in there and he analyzes it with the worldview from the Scriptures. He sees the false religion there. He identifies that, just like the brother going into the idol's temple. He sees the idol right over there. Yeah, that's an idol. Oh, they're out there sacrificing the animal. How foolish. How silly. How deceived they are. How they need the gospel of Christ. He understands all that. But he's not contaminated because that meat came out of that context. You can even call a theater an idol's temple if you want. I think sometimes it is. But some, here's the point. I think some can see a movie like that, understanding properly that there's only one true God. They're not worshiping those things. But other Christians cannot. Others can go in there and they can come away and having eaten the meat without being contaminated by the worship of idols or whatever. But some people go in there, they're contaminated and they must not go. It would be wrong for them. And in their conscience, they would sin if they did it. Others can do it and not sin. Now, there are many other moral reasons and other issues that would come into play. I'm being very overly simplistic, and I understand that. There's many other aspects that would come into these kinds of decisions. I'm not dealing with all those. I'm just trying to isolate the principle that I think shares space with 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Well, you can see that these issues are very controversial. They're very difficult. And Christians will have strong convictions on both sides. I think what Paul is just saying is that there's got to be an understanding here. If there's no sin going on, if there's no worship, then there's liberty. Except when certain issues take place. And those issues we're going to look at more next week. And it's when you cause a weaker brother to stumble by using your liberty. Now, what does it mean for them to stumble? What should the attitude of the strong be towards the weak? Well, we'll look at all that next week. But these are powerful issues dealing with Christian liberty. It's not easy to work out Christian liberty in all the areas that the Bible talks about. There's always the danger of sin. There's the danger of ungodly influences. And you always have to be on guard against that. But Paul is adamant in sustaining that principle of Christian liberty. He's not giving way on it unless it causes a weaker brother to stumble. And we'll, like I said, we'll look at that again next week. Well, the only reason why we have Christian liberty, we've been set free from Satan. We've been set free from sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We've been set free from the ceremonial aspects of the law is because Jesus Christ died on the cross and bore the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sinfulness. And without His sacrifice, there is no liberty. There is no freedom. We would still be in bondage and slaves to sin. We would go to hell for sure without Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us on the cross. If you're here this morning and you've never personally acknowledged your sin before a holy God and repented and turned from your sin and embraced Christ who alone can save you, I with the love in my heart would call upon you to repent and turn to Christ for salvation. You cannot save yourself. You can't be good enough. And Christ has promised that one day He will come and judge all mankind. And without Christ, there is no hope. So please come to Christ. Acknowledge your sin and embrace the Lord Jesus by faith, and He will forgive you and bring you into His family. If you have trusted Christ, then this meal is for you. As we break the bread, we are reminded by the unleavened bread that Jesus Christ had no sin. And that's the only reason why He can be our Savior. Moses can't be your Savior. Any of those other religious leaders can't, because they all had their own sin. Only Jesus Christ was without sin. All those other leaders are going to have to give account for their own sin, but not Christ, because He had no sin. And that's symbolized by the unleavened bread. We break the bread to remind us that Christ's body was broken on the cross. And that's a little bit of a picture of the agony that He endured to suffer the punishment for our sin. So as the bread is passed, the only requirement that Jesus says is basically to remember Me. Examine yourself. Confess any sin that's appropriate. But remember Me. Meditate on Christ. Worship Christ. Praise Christ. Love Him. Express to Him how thankful you are that He has saved you from your sin. And as the ushers please come forward and pass the bread, remember Christ. You can partake at any time, but if you'd like to wait till the end, the rest will partake together. And just focus.